إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضله فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد. The topic that has been assigned to me for today is entitled Perfect Justice, Debunking the Male Bias Myth. In other words, the topic is about explaining to non-Muslims, and in our times even many Muslims, why is it that there are so many gender-specific rules, gender-different rules in Islam? Why do our women have to wear hijab and not men? Why is it that a man is allowed to practice polygamy and not women? Why is it that the inheritance is different? Why? So many questions arise from non-Muslims and even in our times from many Muslims. They're questioning the fundamentals of their religion, the fundamentals of fiqh, the fundamentals of usul, the fundamentals of male-female interactions. And they're wondering, why is our religion so different from what we see around us today, from the environment we have been raised in? And so I'm trying to explain in this talk, in a nutshell, our proper methodology of response. How do we respond to these allegations? Somebody comes and tells us Islam is a very chauvinistic religion. It's a sexist faith. It prefers men over women. And they list a number of things, such as polygamy, such as hijab, such as inheritance, such as this and that, witnesses in the court. And they list a number of things and they say, look at this type of religion. It's making women backward and it's promoting male chauvinism and making men better than women. How do we respond to these allegations? How do we defend our faith from these accusations? Now, the topic that I'm talking about is very common. It's very common. You've heard it so many times of defending women's rights in Islam. In fact, I might even go so far as to say that this has become a staple topic for many conventions and many speakers. So much so that an average talk that is advertised with this topic in mind will not even generate a great response because it's cliched, been there, done that, I've heard this conversation before. So let me reassure you that although the topic might indeed be very common, in fact one of the most common topics at Muslim conventions and gatherings, let me be so bold as to state that the response you will hear today, inshallah ta'ala, is a very, very unique response. It is a response that is rarely heard. It is a response that I personally believe is a much better and perfect response than the traditional, than the stereotypical response that is given to this question. Because, and I claim perhaps very boldly, and I will justify this claim, that the traditional methodology of responding to these allegations, by traditional methodology I'm referring to answers that all of you know. Why is it that a woman is allowed to have more than, you know, a man is allowed to have more than one wife and a woman isn't? Well, because during times of war, it is men who die and the women are more numerous because there's orphans, because, you know, more widowers. Why is it that, you know, the inheritance is more for the man versus the woman? Well, because the man has more financial obligations than the woman. So you have these, you know, excuse me, stereotypical responses, okay? And I state quite boldly, and I will defend this, inshallah, that these responses have not, cannot, and will not succeed in doing justice to our religion. These traditional responses, they will not succeed in solving this bias, in solving this perception that non-Muslims, and unfortunately many Muslims who are not grounded in the religion, have of our religion with regards to male and female interactions. First though, let me digress a little bit. Let me tell you a little bit about Muslim historiography and about some of the clashes that Muslim culture has had with other cultures. This is because it is not the first time in the history of the Ummah where our culture, our civilization, our thought has come into contact with other thoughts and has been influenced for the better or for the worse by those thoughts. No, it has happened many times before. We've been around 1,400 years. It's not the first time we're interacting with other civilizations. It's not the first time we're hearing concepts, we're hearing ideas that are not found in our religion, they're found in other faiths and other cultures. So let me digress and let me summarize for you one such encounter that occurred. Because the encounter, when we analyze it and when we study it with other civilizations and cultures, it is the same as what is happening now. It's not the first time we've been exposed to cultures that are deemed superior to our own. One of the first encounters that the Muslims had of the past was their encounter with Greek philosophy. This occurred within the first 150 to 200 years of Islam. For the first time, Muslims got exposed to a theology that was based upon other principles, not based upon the Quran and Sunnah. And Greek mysticism and Greek theology and Greek philosophy was perceived to be, in fact it still is perceived to be, far more superior than religious philosophies. To this day, here in America, 3,000, 4,000, 2,000 years after these philosophers lived, in our undergraduate schools we study their works. We study Plato, Socrates, Aristotle. We study the ancient Greek wisdom and how it was passed to the Romans and so on and so forth. There was no exception back then. In that, when the Muslims came across this mine of information, they were overwhelmed by what they perceived to be a superior culture, a superior thought. And so Muslims of that time reacted in various ways. You had one group amongst them who later became known as the Islamic philosophers, the philosophers of Islam. You had one group amongst them who took these ideas of Greek philosophy and they swallowed them hook, line and sinker, completely. All they did was that they changed the words. Aristotle referred to God as the prime mover, the unmoved mover. For Aristotle, God was nothing other than the first cause. That was who he was. Aristotle had no concept of worship, of loving this God, of praying to him, of a God that interacts with us, that feeds us, that nourishes us. No. For Aristotle, the God was the unmoved mover, the prime mover. When these Muslims took Aristotelian philosophy and they transferred it into Arabic, all they did was that instead of saying the prime mover, they said Allah. But the net result was the same. If you were to ask these philosophers to describe this God that they had called Allah, and you look at their works, and they are still around, these works. If you were to ask these Muslim philosophers, who is this being that you call Allah? Is he merciful? Is he our creator? Is he the one who provides what we need? Is he the one whom we have to worship? For the philosophers, the Muslim philosophers, the answer to all of these questions would be a resounding no. No. The Muslim philosophers did not believe that Allah created us. They said matter is eternal. God does not create matter. To this day in thermodynamics, modern thermodynamics, there is a maxim, a principle, a theorem. Matter cannot be created or destroyed. Matter cannot be created or destroyed. Rather, it can only transfer from one form to another. And of course, the famous Einstein's equation, E equals MC squared, basically you are correlating matter with energy. Is that matter and energy are correlated. There is a constant amount of energy and matter, and they cannot increase and decrease. For Muslims, no. Matter can and is created and destroyed. Allah creates it, Allah destroys it. Energy is created and destroyed. Allah creates it, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can destroy it. Point being that, for Aristotle, and for the Muslim philosophers influenced by him, God was not the creator. God was not the object of worship, the object of veneration and love. No. He was some philosophical entity whom they had called the prime mover, the unmoved being, the first cause. There was no Jannah and Nar. You were to ask the Muslim philosophers, what's going to happen in the afterlife? They would have told you, and these people claim to be Muslims, they would have told you, there is no Akhirah. These are just fables. You're not supposed to accept the Quran literally. Allah will not resurrect the dead. Allah will not have a day of judgment and call us to account. There is no such thing as a real Jannah and Nar. If you were to ask these Muslim philosophers, is God characterized by any attribute at all? Is he knowledgeable? The Muslim philosophers wrote explicitly in their works that this unmoved mover whom they called Allah, does not know, cannot know what man is doing. Allah does not know what we are doing right now, according to the Muslim philosophers. Because they took Aristotelian philosophy, Aristotelian logic, Aristotelian cosmology, and they fell into it completely and wholeheartedly. And then they looked at the Quran and Sunnah. Well, forget the Sunnah, they rejected the Sunnah from outright. They looked at the Quran and they read in the works of Plato and Socrates and Aristotle into the Quran. They read in what they wanted to find into the Quran. Instead of approaching the Quran as a source of guidance, they approached it with preconceived notions. God cannot be the creator. So every single verse which said Allah created us, خَلَقَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ, this and that, they said, aha, the unmoved mover, the prime cause. No actual creation. Every verse that challenged their presumptions of Aristotelian logic and philosophy, they reinterpreted so that it conforms with what they thought was superior to the Quran. And in fact, in their writings, they claim that the philosopher occupies a higher rank than the prophets. Because the prophets, they said, and this is literally, I'm quoting from one of their works. The name of this person is very famous. All of you know him. The prophets, they said, the prophets are people for the masses. They speak in language for the Bedouins and the backward people, telling them of the day of judgment, telling them of this and that. The masses need to hear this to believe it. The philosophers, they speak to the elite. They speak in intelligent language. They speak to those of understanding. And therefore, they speak more truths than the prophets do. The prophets speak in vague couch terminology for the masses to be better people. But what they're saying is not really true, because the prophets, they know, according to the philosophers, that there is no day of judgment. But they want the people to be more pious. So they have this concept in order for the people to be better. The ends justify the means for the philosophers. So this was one group of people, is that they took Aristotelian philosophy, Greek philosophy, and they swallowed it hook, line, and sinker, everything. Another group of people were more moderate, and they looked into Greek philosophy and they picked and chose certain aspects and they rejected others. And so they thought, what we'll do is we'll take the best of Greek philosophy and the best of the Quran, and we will come forth with a new theology, a new aqidah, based on this and that. We'll take the best of this and the best of that, and we will form something which is better than what the Muslim philosophers were and better than what the Greek philosophers were. Because we're based upon the Quran and based upon Aristotelian philosophy and logic. And this group primarily is manifested in a group called the Mu'tazila. The Mu'tazila. The Mu'tazila were an extremely heretical group, and that is why they don't exist anymore. They were so extreme that they died out. Nobody persecuted them. Rather, they were the ones who persecuted the Sunni Muslims. If you know the incident of Imam Ahmad, for example, Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, the Khalifa of the time had become a Mu'tazilite, and he had the Imam Ahmad imprisoned because of his theology. Not because of a crime, not because of something he had done to the state, nothing. Because Imam Ahmad believed in the Quran and the Sunnah, he was imprisoned, tortured, whipped almost to death, and the Khalifa prohibited him from speaking and talking and having halaqas and durus. And these were the free thinkers, the Mu'tazilites. To this day, they are called the free thinkers of Islam. In reality, they were the most narrow-minded, because they did not, could not allow other voices to be heard, and they had to force their opinions upon other people, and they couldn't do it. They couldn't stand against orthodoxy, as it was. And so eventually they died out. They don't exist anymore as a viable real group. And so what they tried to do is they tried to, as we said, combine between Aristotelian philosophy on the one hand and Quranic principles on the other. And of the theology they had was that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cannot be characterized by any attribute. He cannot actually be merciful or all-hearing or all-seeing. Because they said, now this is very deep here, I'm not going to go too deep into it. They said, if we were to affirm another attribute along with Allah, we're actually affirming two beings that have lived eternally, Allah and this attribute of mercy. Therefore, there are two gods and not one. And if we were to affirm three attributes, we're affirming three eternal beings. Therefore, there must be three gods and not one. So according to the Mu'tazilites, it was not allowed to affirm any attribute to God. God had to be attribute-less, no attributes. He was perfect unity. That's what God is. That is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They called Him Allah. In reality, this is not the Allah of the Quran, obviously. Okay. Likewise, when it came to issues of qadr, issues of predestination, they flatly denied it. Flatly. They said, Allah does not know what we're going to do. Allah does not control or create qadr. There is no such thing as qadr. And every single verse and every single hadith, and there are thousands, not hundreds, thousands of them, which affirms qadr, they flatly denied it or interpreted it. They said it's not possible that qadr exists. Even though we as Sunni Muslims believe it is the sixth fundamental of Islam. Our iman rests upon one of the principles of iman is qadr. The Mu'tazilites denied it. And they denied a myriad of other things which we really don't have time to get into. Point is that they thought that by taking the best of both worlds, they'll be able to come out with a unique theology which was better than the two bases that they had come from. The third group of Muslims, the first we said were those who completely took in what the Greek philosophers had to say. The second was those who wanted to merge the two, meld the two, and come out with something they thought was better than the two sources. And the third group of Muslims, now obviously we're being very simplistic because this is not just three distinct groups. You have a spectrum, you have a rainbow. And between the two groups, there are many groups in between as well. Okay, but just to simplify for the lecture, the third group of Muslims, call them Orthodox or Ahlus Sunnah, whatever you will, they stubbornly refuse to consider Greek philosophy as a source of theology. They said, and this was their thinking, they said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed the Quran and sent the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in order for us to be guided to Jannah. And he did not tell us to turn to other sources. He didn't inform us that guidance will be found in anything other than the Quran and Sunnah. Rather, the Quran and Sunnah tells us over and over again that guidance is exclusively within the message of Islam. As Allah says in the Quran, مَا فَرَّطْنَا فِي الْكِتَابِ مِنْ شَيْءٍ. We haven't left anything out of the book. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَإِن تُطِيعُوهُ تَهْتَدُوا. Only by following the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam will you achieve guidance. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, that we have revealed the Quran لِتُنذِرَ بِهِ. So you can warn with the Quran. Only with the Quran. So the Quran is telling us, and the Sunnah is telling us, that the religion of Islam is complete, holistic, full. These Muslim orthodoxy, these Muslim jurists, and these are all the ulama that you've heard of, Imam Shafi'i, Imam Malik, Imam Ahmad, Imam Abu Hanifa, the famous scholars of hadith, the famous ulama of fiqh and tafsir, all of these ulama, we conclude them in this orthodoxy. They reasoned, when you have something which is divine, you don't mix it with something which is man-made. When you have something coming from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which has been preserved, protected in the most eloquent language, there's no need to tinker with it. When something is perfect, the Quran and Sunnah, you don't add or subtract from it. When the Prophet ﷺ has been sent with the entire religion of Islam, with the Sirat al-Mustaqim, like he said in one hadith, that I have left you upon the straight path, its night is like its day. No one will deviate from this path except if he wishes destruction for himself. When he has come with this comprehensive, holistic, total religion, why should we give that up and think that guidance will be found, religious guidance will be found in other places? And so they stubbornly clung to the text of the Quran and Sunnah. And they refused to be influenced by foreign theologies, foreign ideologies, cultures that were man-made. And they said, we will stick to the divine and leave that which is man-made. أَتَسْتَبْدِلُونَ الَّذِي هُوَ أَدْنَى بِالَّذِي هُوَ خَيْرٍ. They questioned the Mu'tazilites, they questioned the philosophers, and they said, will you give up that which is better for that which is worse? مَا لَكُمْ كَيْفَ تَحْكُمُونَ. What is the matter with you? How are you judging? History has told us who the winners were in this battle. History has told us. The philosophers lived, wrote, and died. The Mu'tazilites lived, wrote, and died. Orthodoxy lived, wrote, and died. But the beliefs of only one of these three groups is still living. The beliefs and the methodology of only one of these three broad groups is still alive and healthy. The rest of them, they went up and they went down and they were buried. Janazah was prayed over them. Why? Because even the Muslim masses were able to see through the ridiculousness, see through the contradictions in the methodology of both the philosophers and the Mu'tazilites. Now, getting back to our topic here, what has this got to do with women's rights in Islam? The point I'm trying to stress here is that the stakes have changed, but the game is the same. The tokens have been modified, but the board is exactly the same. No longer do we debate about Qadr. No longer do we question the meaning of Allah's attributes. These are all things. Only the advanced students in graduate school study them anymore, who are specializing in Islamic history and theology. The masses are not debating Qadr. The masses are not debating the nature of God. Once upon a time they did. And in reality, those were far more important topics than what they're debating now. But the masses, for the most part, are not debating God and the angels and the Day of Judgment and Qadr. No, they're debating now, for example, the role of women in Islam. They're debating now the concept of humanism in Islam. They're debating now, for example, the economics of Islam, of the hudud or the punishments. And the reason that this topic all of a sudden has become so important is because other cultures have changed their perceptions and their perspectives on these issues. The Muslims, for 1400 years, have had a steady theology and a steady fiqh. In the sense that our usul is the same. The minor issues of fiqh, they might change from culture to culture, but overall, fiqh and usul are immutable. The more minor issues, they can change. But for example, the five prayers or the hijab or something as entrenched in our religion as it is, it's not going to change from time to culture. The concept will not change. Perhaps the finer details will. So for 1400 years, we've had the same fiqh and theology. Why is it that for the last 100 years only, the Muslim ummah is interested in these topics? 200, 300, 500, 1,000 years ago, you never found any Muslim writing a book called In Defense of Women's Rights in Islam. Okay, Muslim women speak out behind the veil. You never found these books in the marketplace. Why? As we said, this is a counter-reaction. This is a counter-reaction to events that are taking place outside of our religion, outside of our culture. You see, for over 1,200 years, Muslim women had it much better than their Western counterparts in terms of rights. Much better. In terms of marriage and divorce, in terms of money, in terms of transactions, in terms of freedom. A lot of things the Muslim women had it, which their Western counterparts did not have. And you all know, this is the stereotypical, you know, things that all of you know. You all know women over here were not, the, you know, the properties of their husbands completely. And, you know, in the past they were even inherited, like people inherited money. They didn't have the rights to control property. Even as recent as 18-something, 50 or something, women could not technically own land in certain European countries. Now obviously the Muslim Ummah from day one gave them this rights. So for 1,200 years, there was no room for the West to criticize Islam. Their women were behind what the Muslim women were. During the last century and a half, as you all know, Western women have changed their modus operandi, their way that they interact with society, with men, with each other. And slowly but surely they began getting more and more rights and privileges, and they began asking for more and more of these things that were previously only to men, many of which were Islamic to them from before, but Western women did not know that obviously. Until finally, not only did they catch up, quote unquote, with men, but they wanted to go beyond this as well. They wanted to go beyond this as well. And when they went beyond this, I will not call it progression. I don't consider this progression. I call it degeneration. But when they went beyond it, that gave them the luxury, for the first time in the history of mankind, to look down at their Muslim women counterparts. For 1,200 years, they didn't have that luxury. That possibility could not exist because Muslim women had more rights than them. In the last 100, 150 years, as we said, and especially in the last few decades, they have not progressed, but degenerated to a level where they think, where they feel superior now. And they say, look at you guys, look at how you keep your women in chadors and in houses and you do this and that. And you know, and all of these stereotypical accusations they give against Islam. So as a response to this phenomenon, for the first time in the history of the Ummah, we have to defend something we never were questioned about. We have to defend how we treat our women. We have to defend the rights that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Messenger have commanded and given our women. With this prelude to why we're talking about the topic, let me now lead into yet another discussion before I give my own response. And let me ask, why do I believe and why do I state that the traditional, stereotypical response will not work? Somebody comes and says, why do women have to wear hijab? Oh, we want women to be appreciated for their inner beauty, not their outer beauty. Okay? This is a correct, this is correct in and of itself, but it's also incorrect, as I'll discuss right now. Why is it a mistake to rely upon these stereotypical responses? I say that such a philosophy, such a methodology is defeatist, is apologetic, is basically having to appease to another culture and group, and you will never win them in this battle. And I say this for a number of reasons. Let me just quote four or five of them. The first reason, when people come and attack us about how we treat women, when people come and attack us about what women have to and don't have to do in Islam, and we start talking to them about the role of women in Islam, right then and there, we have fallen into a mistake. What mistake is this? The mistake is that we have lost and we have forgotten our job of preaching the religion of Islam. And we get involved in the secondary and tertiary issues of Islam. The religion of Islam is La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. It is Tawheed. It is the concept of Risala, the concept of Nubuwa, the concept of Akhirah, the concept of these three, the pillars, the Tawheed, Risala, and Akhirah. This is the religion of Islam. Da'wah is given primarily to these factors. Nobody is going to convert to Islam when he realizes that the inheritance of women is half that of men because of these factors. Nobody. And if you find the odd exception, he's the exception that proves the rule. On the other hand, millions, if not billions of people will convert to Islam when they hear about the concept of Tawheed. One God, one creator, worship him alone. How much more simple do you want it to be? One all-perfect being. Why go through anyone else? This is what we have been commanded to do in the Quran and the Sunnah. Call to the fundamentals of faith. Call to our theology. So by getting sidetracked into the economic system of Islam, the role of women in Islam, this and that of Islam, we are actually losing our priorities. We are forgetting our priorities, and that is calling them to the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And let me speak personally as well. Many, many years ago, more than I'd like to mention here, when I was a teenager, I was giving da'wah to a friend of mine in college. Very intelligent, older than me, very intelligent person. And back then, I was still following the stereotypical response system. And so he brought up the same issue as well. Why do your women have to cover? Why can't they go and dress like you guys dress? And we were going to school together for like over 2-3 months, we were carpooling together. And so I had the entire, you know, conversation to myself for days and days and days. And I used it in the tradition, in the stereotypical manner. I gave all of these responses, and he brought up the issue of polygamy, the issue of this, the issue of that, and I kept on responding in this traditional stereotypical response. In the end of that 3-month semester that we had, you know what? His name was Mike. Mike agreed with me. And at the end of those 3 months, he said, you know, I wish all women would wear hijab. I wish all women would act modestly with men. I wish. And he agreed with what I was telling him. But you know what? He never became a Muslim. He never became a Muslim because he thought, yeah, you know, that's cool, but you know, so what? Good luck, you know. I didn't approach him. I believe I fell short. I did not approach him with what was far more important than the economic system or the length of the beard or the woman's hijab. These are important issues in their own fields. But what is more important is La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. And I feel now in retrospect that had I been talking to him about this fundamental for 3 months, he would have actually accepted Islam because he was open-minded and he was searching for the truth. But I concentrated my entire 3-month opportunity on the role of women in Islam. And I convinced him of that particular role, but not of Islam. Not of Islam. Because even he realized that the religion of Islam, this is just one facet, one act, one bit of it. It's not the entire thing. And so he moved on with his life. Secondly, why we will not win in this game is because I believe that other people have invented this game. They're the ones who called it, you know, women's roles or women's oppression. They're the ones who have their own rules. They're the ones who devised the system. And I believe that if we leave our rules and our system and try to fight them at their game using their tools, we're not going to be successful. Let me give you some examples for this. For example, for us as Muslims, who decides what is good or bad? Who decides what is inherently evil and inherently good? In philosophy, it's a common question. What is truth? Is truth relative? Well, as Muslims, we believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us a fitrah and has sent down a revelation. And these two put together tell us what is right and wrong. Allah says in the Quran, يَأْمُرُهُمْ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَيَنْهَاهُمْ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ Allah commands that which is good and forbids that which is evil. So the religion of Islam commands what is good and prohibits what is evil. You want to know what's right and wrong? Look at the Sharia. And if you have a pure fitrah, you will see this is good and this is bad, as the Sharia tells you. With regards to our Western counterparts, for them, truth, good, evil, bad, all of these change from time to time and place to place. They don't have a measuring yardstick, a ruler. No. It is difficult to imagine that even as recently as 100 years ago, no respectable woman in this country would leave her house without a scarf, a bonnet, a hat on her head. Little House on the Prairie, remember that? It is difficult to imagine 100 years ago that a woman would leave her house without her hair covered. In this country, I'm not talking about Muslim countries, of course, in this country. It is difficult to conceive that even 2 generations ago, premarital sex was taboo. Taboo. Nobody. And if they did, they were very ashamed and embarrassed about it. It wasn't rampant in culture. In our times, it's estimated, 60-70% of high school kids are engaged in acts of sexual nature. 60-70% of 17-18-year-olds, statistic. 2 generations ago, it was unheard of. 1 generation ago, single parents, a woman having a child outside of marriage, was looked down upon so evilly, so vilely, that no respectable woman would possibly dare have a child without being married. In our times, it's no big deal. In our own generations, for those who are slightly older, maybe in the high 20s or early 30s, maybe not that old, I keep on being reminded of how old I myself am by these things. For those who have been around for a little bit